Philippians 1, it's the Christian's task, and three jobs. I describe them as three jobs, and then I suppose how we're to successfully fulfill our calling to undertake those three jobs. The Christian's task. Whether we think about weather patterns, it's in the news, isn't it, continually. Whether we think about terrorist attacks, sadly all too often in the news. Whether we think about the stock market and the effect of various decisions that are made upon that. Whether we think about what seems to be ongoing changes as regards things that you can say and things that perhaps you ought not to say in our politically correct culture. There's almost a sense in which it seems we don't know what's going to happen next. We do live in a very changing and a very unpredictable time in our country, don't we? There's a sense in which particularly the birth of the church in Philippi was very similar to that. It was in many ways, if you borrow the title of a television series, I think it was in the past, wasn't it? It really was a tale of the unexpected. Remember, Paul was writing the book of Philippians around 61, maybe 62 AD. He was writing it from a prison cell in Rome. 10 years earlier or thereabouts, Paul had had a surprise vision. It was of a man calling him, and I suppose his little missionary band, to go over into Europe. It wasn't where he was planning to go. His plan was to go in a different direction. But he was given this vision by God to go into Europe and to what would be established the first of many churches, praise God, on the continent of Europe. One of the places he went in Greece was in Philippi. And in Philippi, the Lord, of course, as he often does, had been working in advance of Paul's visit. He'd been working in the heart, and he'd opened the heart at least of one lady. There was a number of ladies who were studying the Bible, but of one particular wealthy business lady called Lydia. As Paul proclaimed the gospel, maybe in Lydia's house, maybe elsewhere, on the streets, wherever, there was a second, I suppose, unexpected encounter. This teenage girl, young woman, who was demon-possessed, she suddenly came and started mocking Paul and the gospel. And we told, aren't we, how Paul cast that demon out. We may say from an earthly perspective, the problem in doing that for Paul was that this girl made her owners probably quite a lot of money with her fortune telling. They were into that in that part of the world at that time. So they went along to the authorities and, well, they basically had Paul and Silas thrown into prison. But around midnight, there was an earthquake. It so happened that just before then, the jailer and others had heard Paul and Silas singing praises to God. They've been chained, they've been beaten. Then this earthquake came and, well, I suppose the instinctive thing for the prisoners was, let's make a run for it. But they didn't. The Roman jailer obviously thought that that's what would have happened. He was going to commit suicide. Paul shouted out to him, wait, don't do that. We're all still here. Probably went to check, he'd be able to believe that. as a result of that, no doubt, having heard Paul sing, maybe listening to Paul speak to him about the gospel, we're told the jailer and his whole family came to faith. And the church in Philippi began. A wealthy woman, Lydia, a demon-possessed girl, and an old, gnarled Roman jailer, retired soldier, foundations for the church. What an unpredictable start. And we know that they had ups and downs, as all the new churches that Paul planted did do. In Philippians 1, Paul's writing to the church to encourage them. There's this theme running through. That's probably a number of themes, but there's one in particular that I want to pick up on tonight. And the theme is this, it's two words, whatever happens. At the beginning of verse 27, that's what begins, doesn't it? Whatever happens, it's going to be an unexpected journey. The Christian life is an unexpected journey. Whatever happens. In verse 12, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It was unexpected. It wasn't that Paul planned this to happen. It wasn't that Paul wanted this to happen. We know Paul was a little bit surprised by what happened. He praised God for the opportunities that it gave him, but it wasn't part of, let's say, Paul's plan. It was unexpected. The second part of verse 19. What has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Again, it was unexpected, but what has happened to me, whatever happens to me, God will use for my deliverance. The simple fact is, unexpected stuff, unexpected things happen in our real lives. What Paul is saying here, what he's encouraging these believers, is whatever happens in your life, remain resolute in your trust in and dependence upon, reliance upon Jesus Christ. Whatever happens. If you think about it, I've alluded to it, it's interesting the things that had happened to Paul. Exactly that had happened to Paul, hadn't it? Paul had been in Rome, he'd been under house arrest, which wasn't ideal, but it gave him quite a lot of freedom. And then, well, his physical position had just nosedived, hadn't it? He was now in a prison cell. He was chained. He was guarded continually by Roman guards. It was not the place that Paul expected God to place him. It was not the place that Paul expected, well, I suppose, to have to preach the gospel from. In verse 20 of chapter 1, he doesn't know what's going to happen. Whether by life or by death, he doesn't know whether he's going to live or he's going to die. Might have been uncertain the times for the believers in Philippi. We don't know exactly what was happening there. We do know that other churches, there had been different mobs that had gone round chasing Paul, hadn't they? And trying to disrupt the church, to disrupt the believers. And don't know whether that was still happening in Philippi at this time, but I'm sure there were many challenges for this fledgling church. But what we do know is times were perhaps far more uncertain in the prison cell for Paul. Whether I'm going to live, I don't know whether I'm going to die. What Paul does is almost using his own circumstances. He writes this letter to encourage the Philippians to keep committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. To keep committed with a passion to the Lord Jesus. Whatever happens to them, whatever comes into their lives. I think here Paul highlights, well, there's three particular, I've called them jobs, that he's challenging this church. Things that no doubt had benefited him, things that he was of course trying to put into practice in his own life on that prison cell. And the first job that he, I suppose, challenges, commended them to do is this commitment to prayer. And it's verses 3 to 11. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. The Philippian church, the believers that made up that church, actually made it easy for Paul to pray for them. It was a joy to pray for them. And he gives the reason in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul knew that these believers had a real, genuine, heartfelt love for him. Paul knew that they had a real desire to walk with the Lord. In verse 6 he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, God who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's sure of that. There's evidence of that. And then in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. You say, whether things are going bad, whether things are going well, doesn't matter. You're with me, you're for me. Because you're for the gospel. That's the priority. What a great encouragement that is. And then because of that, verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's saying, you know, because of that, when I think about you, and no doubt he thought of this fledgling church, in every possibility, all the believers were less than 10 years old as Christians. Young church, no doubt threatened, no doubt having faced persecution in various ways. He just says, I am so encouraged by your love for the Lord, by your love for me. I really want to pray for you. And then in verses 9 to 11, wonderful three verses, it gives us, Paul records this snapshot of his prayer for them. You know what Paul's number one priority for them is? Simply this, that they may be lovers of God. And as they grow to love God more, they would love each other more. Paul knew how vital that was for the church in Philippi. He knew how vital that was for all the churches he planted. He knew how vital that is for every local church. It is devastating without that. And he prays, doesn't he, that their love would grow. And he prays that it would grow and that it would be expressed in various ways. It would be expressed through their integrity, the sincerity of that love towards God, towards each other. It would be displayed, it would be expressed through wisdom, so that in each and every situation they face, the good times, the not so good times, the everyday times, but also the bad times, they would strive to please God by trusting in him. I suppose one question. Do we make it easy, as individuals and as a church, for others to pray for us? There was a pastor I'm familiar with, I know reasonably well, and much bigger church than this, and he I suppose he conducted an experiment. He got think it's about 20 people. And he gave them each a list of people in the church. And he asked them to pray for each individual individually each day for a period of time. And at the end of it, he went and asked each individual how they'd got on and asked them really honest with him. It was interesting, about half of them had succeeded. The other half hadn't. And there was a number of reasons. One of the things that he said was this: several of them struggled. Because, as it was put, some of the people they were asked to pray for, they were not easy to pray for. We do need to strive to make it, well, to make it a joy for others that they want to pray for us. Because they know that we love them. Because we know that they want to serve the Lord as we do. They want to be used by the Lord as we do. They want to be an encouragement to us. It is important that we're able to pray for each other in all circumstances. Whether things are going well, whether things aren't going so well. The second job that Paul alludes to is verses 12 to 26, the big chunk in the middle. It's courageous witness. In verses 12 to 14, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I suspect Paul was a little bit surprised to end up in a Roman prison. It wasn't what he'd planned. I'm sure it wasn't what he'd wanted, but it was within, well, it was God's will that that's what happened to him. And what we see here is in each and every circumstance, submission to the will, the providence of God, we see here using each and every opportunity to proclaim the glory of God. We see boldness in evangelism. Physically, Paul was on a downward slope. He was on a downward slope at a pretty fast rate of knots, wasn't he? Couldn't get much worse than in a prison cell in chains attached to Roman guards. But even in that situation, quite clearly, Paul still keeps witnessing for Christ. I suppose you may say he had a captive audience. And he used that, didn't he? I don't know what he said. I suspect he shared his testimony with them. How there was a time when he hated Christians. He hated Jesus. He loathed it. He wanted to eradicate the world of it. How God appeared to him. The Lord Jesus appeared to him. How God turned his life around in unthinkable and unimaginable ways. In ways, well, he'd have dreaded the thought of before his conversion. I'm sure he shared the absolute certainty and sureness he had in the gospel. I'm sure he spoke of the hope of heaven. And he must have spoke about it in such a way, and God must have worked in their lives, because one presumes, it, from what we're told, it became one of the favourite topics of conversation in the palace guard's staff room. And it resulted in Christians in the surrounding area hearing about this. And it encouraged these other believers to speak of Christ, to display a boldness, a newfound boldness, in their own personal evangelism. Now, okay, in verses 15 to 18, some of the believers that they witnessed out of a genuine concern for the glory of Christ, and Paul rejoices in that. Some of them Well, they witnessed for Christ out of wrong motives, didn't they? Almost if they were trying to outdo Paul, or almost if they were trying to become the main man. But Paul, so what? The glorious thing is this, verse 18, he rejoices. Christ is being preached, whatever the motive, Christ is being preached. He rejoiced. Question. Why is evangelism such a source of joy to Paul? Well, Paul knew the importance of the gospel. In verses 19 to 26... you can sum those verses up. The gospel prepares people for death. The gospel prepares people for that day when they will breathe their last and they will go and face God, their maker, their judge. It's been said that that's the job of every pastor, isn't it? Ultimately, to prepare people for death. Verse 21, I suppose a very well known verse, is really Paul's great hope, isn't it? For to me to live is Christ, but if I don't, to die is gain. What a verse 21 is, isn't it? How can death ever be gain? If you think about the origin of death, wasn't part of God's creation, wasn't part of when God looked at the world and saw that everything was very good, rejoiced, smiled, whatever, wasn't part of that. The only reason we have death is because of man's sin. Death is part of God's judgment. Physical death is part of God's judgment, part of God's curse, isn't it? It's not natural. In and of itself, death is something, well, that is unknown, isn't it? That moment of death, I'd suggest there's a sense in which we all recoil from death itself. Because it's not how it's meant to be. But to know verse 23, what a wonderful privilege that is. In verse 23, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. One day, every one of us is going to stand before God. And on that day, that the simple reality is that there is a hell to be avoided. Alluded this morning, didn't I, to the default position of every single human being is hell. If that's the default position of every human being, how can death be gained? Because there's a sense in which it would take every human being to hell. Well, for the believer, that of course shows the greatness of God. It shows the immensity of the work of God. It shows the immensity of the power of God in the life of an individual who he saves. Death, well, there's a sense in which death itself can never be our friend, because it's always, in one sense, part of the curse, isn't it? So death is always our enemy. But it can no longer be that great curse that it is for the unbeliever. Death can be the gateway to great gain. That's why verse 23... we mustn't just know that as a theological truth. What the privilege is to know that in your heart as a living reality as a blessing in your life personally that God has brought about. What Paul is doing here is he's rejoicing. Paul is finding great joy, isn't he? As he hears about other believers boldly, passionately, difficult circumstances in Rome, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to lost souls, who of course they clearly had a heartfelt burden for. Thrills his heart, doesn't it? He's languishing in prison because of his love for people. He longs that they'll come to know Christ. He longs that they will come to share that same certain hope and be able themselves to say, "For me to live is Christ, that there's nothing more important for me in my life than Christ. But actually, if I die, that's gain. Christ is everything in my life. If it's possible, though, it's even better for me if I die because I go to be with Christ." Paul didn't know that, just know that in his own life. Oh, how important he knew it was for every individual. And because of, yes, his love for God, his desire to serve, but because of that burden in his heart for others, he passionately, boldly, courageously witnessed. It's a challenge. Thirdly, commendable conduct. It's verses 27 to 30. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's basically saying, isn't he, listen, don't just talk about the gospel, live the gospel. Live the gospel. She goes on, doesn't he, after that, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So make sure you live it. When people see your certainty in the gospel, by God's grace, it will challenge them. They will see that, well, there is something real, there is something genuine in what you are saying. I do believe commendable conduct that Paul refers to here, commendable conduct by the Lord's people, is an immense blessing to the Lord's church. It's great for gospel witness, of course it is. But I think it's equally important for within the church, within the body of believers. Commendable conduct means, it really does help with unity in the church, doesn't it? It means a church is going to work together. It means a church is going to pull together. It means a church is, if I may say, it's going to get its priorities right. It is going to be contending for the gospel first and foremost. Certainly, this idea of commendable conduct, it's not speaking about disunity. It's not speaking about passengers. It's speaking about all pulling together. Suppose if I'm very practical on this, every believer at JEC, we all need to take responsibility for this. We all need to ask, what can I do? And believe me, we have got plenty of opportunities for willing people to use their gifts. Maybe practically, it may be being that most important of all foundations, a prayer warrior, praying and sustaining, encouraging others. But we all have a responsibility. We all need to take that responsibility. I suppose it's the picture of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, isn't it? a loving, unified church, all playing their part and all working together. One part stops the body functioning as it could work. Physically, we all know that, don't we? One part can do the same with a church. But also, commendable conduct. I want to go back to this outreach. It does seem to lead to fearless faith, doesn't it? That's verse 28. Paul's saying, isn't he? Listen, maybe those who crumble under trials, those who struggle with their faith in times of difficulty, when they see your fearless faith, they're seeing something that's real. So, Christian's task, three parts: committed prayer, courageous witness, commendable conduct. I think that leaves a question: how do we do that? Paul's answer is quite simple: it's by the gospel. That's the fourth point. The gospel is at the centre of all that we do. The key to living this out is definitely not just gritting your teeth. It is also not the preacher making you feel guilty. The key is to connect to the gospel in every area of our lives. There are many times in the New Testament that Paul refers to the gospel as being the power of God. It's the power that enables you to do things. It's the power that enables you to change. It's a bit like, I suppose, electricity in our homes. There's a picture of a plug socket on the screen this morning, wasn't there? If you want to make a kettle work, or you want to make a hairdryer work, or a television work, what have you got to do? You've got to plug it in. If you don't plug it in, it is not going to work. So often, Christians have the gospel, and they have a particular work that God is calling them to do, or a particular situation that God is calling them to live through. But they don't seem to make the connection. They don't plug themselves in for that work or that particular situation. They don't plug themselves in to the gospel, the source of the power they need to do the work or to work through, by God's grace, that situation. Paul's very clear, the gospel, it's not some external standard like the law that we've got to live up to. The gospel is something that's ours. The gospel is something that's changed us. The gospel is something that is changing us. The gospel has changed. If you're a believer, you're standing before God the way God sees you. The gospel has changed and is continuing to change your thinking, your affections, your desires. The gospel has changed the pathway that you are walking on in this life. And by God's grace, the gospel has changed your eternal destiny, the end point of that pathway. So if we think about the three points, why can we pray? Well, we can pray because you and I are now totally acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. In the second half of verse 1, to all the saints. We're believers, aren't we? We're saints. Filled, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness. We have a righteousness from Christ that is able to produce fruit within us. Your position with God, before God, has changed radically since your conversion. And now God, if I can say, loves to hear you talking to him. Your prayers. Why witness? Well, we witness because our convictions have changed. We look at the world, we understand the world in a way we didn't understand it before our conversion. We see the world very differently now, don't we? We see the world, God's wonderful world, but now in rebellion against God. We see death very differently. Now as a believer, we see the utter tragedy of death and the consequences of death for the vast majority. We need to make that connection with the gospel so that by God's grace we will live with a passion for those outside of Christ, to pray for them, to proclaim the gospel to them, to live an appropriate life, a gospel life before them. How do we live without fear? Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? Paul was absolutely certain of the pathway he was on. He was absolutely certain of where it led to be with Christ. Well, that's gain, that's better, speaking about heaven. He had such a conviction that whatever happened to him, it's verses 29 to 30, suffering for Christ, well, he actually saw it as a privilege. People recognise Christ in him. They're the truths that we need to let permeate us. We need to let affect us. So that those three jobs we want to do in our lives as a church. How can we love in the church? How can we enjoy unity in the church? Particularly when at times it can be very difficult. Well, plug in to the gospel. By plugging into the gospel, we're leaving ourselves open, aren't we, to the Holy Spirit. And that's a great place to be. To absorb what the Spirit would do in our lives. To experience simply the immensity of God's love for us, God's desire for us, for his people, for those whom we witness to. Whatever happens in our lives, we must ensure that the gospel is at the forefront of our lives. And we must repeatedly keep going back to Christ to plug ourselves into the gospel, if I can put it that way. Amen. Close by standing to sing our last song off the screen. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say, speaking about the Lordship of Christ over us.